Lord, we thank you that you have provided a place for us to meet. Lord, that you love us. And Father, your love for us is made evident in so many things that we see around us. Lord, help us to not to take those things for granted. Open our eyes. Lord, let us see the marvelous ways you show your love for us. I pray that you would be doing your work in each heart and each mind today. Lord, just speak to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 19. In verses 37 through 44, what we see there is the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And what we see next in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus clearing the temple. But the thing that Luke leaves out is that when he came in to cleanse the temple or to clear the temple, it's the next day already. He came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, what I believe is April the 6th, 32 AD. He came into the city, and what happened on that Palm Sunday is that he comes into the city, he looks around, and then he leaves. Mark tells us that. Each day, Jesus, during this week, the week that we call the Passion Week, each day Jesus came into the city, he taught, and then at nighttime he would go back to either Bethany or to the Mount of Olives and spend the night outside the city and then come back the next morning and begin to teach. He goes to these places because he knows that the Pharisees are out to get him. The Pharisees want to kill him. And he knows that the time is very close, but it's not quite right yet. So in verse 45, as we pick up the study again, it is now early on Monday morning. It is the next day. It is after Palm Sunday. He didn't ride into Palm Sunday, look at what was going on in the temple, and then just go ballistic, blow his stack. You know, he left. He went and spent that night in Bethany, and I'm sure most of the night was in prayer. Brokenhearted over what he had seen going on in the Temple Mount. And so now it's Monday, and he comes back into the city. Verse 45, he went into the temple complex, and began to throw out those who were selling. And he said, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now this is the second time that he has done this. He came into the Temple Mount early in his ministry as he began his public ministry some 3 years prior to this. And he cleared the temple at that point in time also. But he comes now to do it a second time. I'm sure the guys there in the Temple Mount who were making the trades and doing the deals looked up and said, "Uh-oh, he's back. Here he comes again. I've seen that look in his eye before. We know what's coming." And Jesus comes in and begins to turn tables over and drive people out. They'd seen it before, and they knew what was coming. And it's interesting that in 3 years, his message has not changed one bit. The first time that he came in, he said, "You know, you've made this place a den of thieves." It's the same message this time. You know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His message doesn't change. He doesn't shape his message to conform to cultural norms or what we believe today in our societies. His message is truth. It is God's truth, and it does not change. And so what's the problem here, anyway? I mean, does Jesus have a problem with making money? Is this an anti-capitalism kind of effort that he has as he goes into the temple? No, the problem is that the religious leaders of that day had turned the worship of God into a money-making venture. They had turned this whole thing into a way for them to get rich. What they were doing was selling access to God. They were selling access to God and ripping people off in the process. Jesus says, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a place of thieves. You've made it into a place where greed is the thing that drives the activities." What would happen in that day is that if you brought a lamb to the temple, and again, this is Passover. This is one of the high holy days of their religious calendar. And so people were coming from literally all over the known world to Jerusalem to worship God. And so if you brought a lamb, say, from your flock, thousands of miles away, and you brought this lamb all of this distance, they had guys at the temple who were trained in how to inspect and how to fail lambs that other people would bring. So you'd bring your lamb in from wherever you came from, and they'd say, "Ah, sorry, it's got a mark here, a blemish there. It's not good enough." But lucky for you, my cousin Avi right here next door, in the booth next door, he happens to have an approved lamb, and you can buy one from him. Good for you. Only the price of that lamb was 3-4 times as much as the normal price of a lamb. And so the guy would go next door and say, "Well, okay, if this is what I got to do, then fine." And he digs deep into his pockets and he pulls out the money, and the guy says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You didn't know. We don't take that currency. You've got to have the right kind of currency in order to buy the lamb. You've got to have the temple shekel. We don't take, you know, Greek coins or Roman coins or any of that. You got to have the right kind of money." And just so happens that my other cousin Avi is in the booth right next door, and he changes money, and you can get an exchange rate over there. You can change your money for the right kind of money. And of course, the exchange rate was 10 times the normal going rate. And so they were just raking people over the coals right and left, stealing from them, robbing from them. And just imagine, if you were someone who had traveled all of this distance, and in your heart of hearts what you desired to do is to worship God, and then to come and have all of this greed confront you. I know that people left there brokenhearted and disillusioned, and that is the thing that is driving Jesus, if I can say it this way, driving him nuts, making him crazy, making him so angry because these people are putting barriers between folks who really want to worship God and God. They're holding them out, pushing them back. And so Jesus is angry here. But guys, let's not miss the lesson for us. Because Jesus hates things that keep us from worshiping him. He hates things that keep us away from him. I want you to think for a minute about the things that are keeping you from a real, right worship of the God of heaven. What are those things that are keeping him at a distance, keeping you away from entering into that place? I know that Jesus wants to overturn tables this morning. He wants to throw things out of your life and in my life so that we can come in and have a right kind of worship. We can come in with hearts that are open to him and open to hearing from him. What's he saying to you today? What are the things that need to be thrown out? Verse 47, we get an overview of the week. It says, "Every day he was teaching in the temple complex. And the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy him. But they couldn't find a way to do it because all of the people were captivated by what they heard. He cleanses the temple and begins to teach. He taught in the temple complex every day of this week. He teaches on Monday. He comes in and cleanses the temple and begins to teach. He leaves Monday night and comes back Tuesday morning and begins to teach again. Leaves Tuesday night, comes back on Wednesday and teaches again, leaves Wednesday night, comes back on Thursday and begins to teach again. But then Thursday night is when they have the Passover meal, when he sits down with his disciples, that passage that we all know so well. And then very early in the morning on Friday is when they come to arrest him. And on Friday he will be crucified. I mean, we are that close in time to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Chapter 20, it says, one day he was teaching the people in the temple complex and proclaiming, notice, the good news. He's proclaiming the gospel message, which is that Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he has come to pay the price for our sin. The gospel message is not a social gospel. It's not about feeding the hungry or housing the poor, although those are good things to do. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to die on a cross for our sins so that we might have sweet, perfect union, fellowship with God. He came to deliver this good news, this gospel. But the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gives you this authority?" They come and they question his authority. Where does this stuff come from that you've been teaching? You know, in a way, they are within their rights. Because as the religious leaders of the day, they were supposed to keep an eye on things. And so they question his authority. Their authority came from Moses and the law. And they had a responsibility to keep an eye on things. But their question here is insincere. It's not real. Because what they're saying really is, where do you get off telling us what to do? Who do you think you are, come storming in here and trying to tell us how to run things? Man, you haven't been to our seminary, you haven't been to our Bible college. Who are you? Who do you think you are? And guys, it's the same question that people are asking today. People want to know, where do you Christians get off trying to tell us how to live? How to live our life? Where do you get off trying to tell us what is right and what is wrong? Most of you know that recently our president, President Obama, declared his personal approval of gay marriages. And certainly I would disagree with that position completely. But as I watched the news this week, the thing that I found fascinating were some of the comments that people made about this decision, this comment that our president has made. And it fascinated me, but it did not surprise me. And I make that distinction because there are times when I talk to believers who seem to be absolutely shocked that anybody could hold a position different than what the Bible teaches. Because we can't be, we shouldn't be shocked when the world has a different opinion. They're coming from a different place. They're coming from a different set of values. So we shouldn't be shocked by that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. But some of the comments that I heard this week were things like, well, I think gay marriage is okay. I think gay marriage is fine. It's what people were saying was, I think it's wrong, though, for Christians to, based on some, and I heard this quote exactly, based on some ancient manuscript, try to tell us what is right and what is wrong. The culture today, guys, is just like the culture 2,000 years ago. Where do you Christians get off telling us what to do, what's right and what's wrong? Where does this authority come from? Guys, the Bible is not just some ancient manuscript. It is not some book filled with fantastic fables and stories that amaze. It is the Word of God. It is God's communication with us about what is right and what is wrong, about His plan for us, His love for us, His desire that we should live in fellowship with Him. It's not just some book that we found under a rock someplace. It is the Word of God. And that really gets to the question. Are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? The people in this story, the Pharisees, they are rejecting him. That's the bottom line here. And people have an opportunity to accept or to reject that this book is the written word of God. For those who accept, there are rewards that are attached to that as we come to faith in Christ. But to those who reject this truth, there is judgment, and it is eternal. Well, Jesus answers them and said, you know, I have a question for you. I love when he does this. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed among themselves. These guys are on offense. You got to get this picture in your mind. These guys are attacking Christ. He is in the temple complex. He is teaching. And now they come in and say, where does this authority come from? They think they are on offense, but he, in his defensive question, has stuffed them. If you don't mind me using some NFL analogies here. They've come forward with their best offensive play. They've got their best lineman up there ready, trying to make a hole in the defense, and they've got their best running back, but he gets thrown for a 2-yard loss. And so now they come back and they huddle up. What do we do? That was our best play. That was our best shot, and he completely thwarted us. And so they're trying to figure out what do we do next. And here's the conversation that they're having with themselves, among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, then all the people will stone us. And we hate it when that happens. Because they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so they answered that they did not know its origin. Now, they can't say from heaven because Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you follow him? And the reason that they didn't believe in John was because John called them a brood of vipers. They came out to him and he said, Who warned you to flee the wrath that is coming? You brood of vipers, you pit of snakes. Who told you? And it was John also that pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. And so they kind of decide to take the fifth here, but then one of them, I'm sure, points out, well, they haven't invented the Fifth Amendment yet. You can't. We have to come up with a different plan. So they say, well, we don't know. We're not sure. Here's the thing for us. We need to be very careful when we start to rationalize, when we start to reason away the truth of God. That's what these guys are doing. Now, God gave us a mind, and he gave us the ability to reason, and there is a time for that. We read in the Word, God says to us, come, let us reason together. So that's not always a bad thing. But when the truth is clearly set before us, and this happens, and I'm talking about among believers, when the truth is clearly set before us and yet we try to hide behind some deeply held conviction or some belief or some thing that the culture is telling us, guys, we're in trouble. We need to be careful. Do not reason away, do not rationalize away what God clearly says in his word. It will stunt your growth every time. God may be speaking to somebody here today about some issue that's in your life. Be careful not to say things like, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but you just got to understand, you know, my situation is different. My circumstances are you know, it's tough and it's a struggle, and I can't really follow what the Bible says. We are so prone to do that. To rationalize away what God clearly says in his word. And guys, it is a pit for us. It will be a pit for you. Be careful not to do that. What we find is that when we do that, we are in opposition to the truth. God has clearly laid out the truth for us in His Word, and when we begin to rationalize, we are in rebellion. We are rejecting the truth. Jesus said to them in verse 8, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so He says, "I'm not going to answer your question. Not going to give you the answer that you're looking for." But next, He tells them a parable. And what's interesting is that in this parable, He answers the question. This question that He said, "I'm not going to answer," He turns around and answers it, but He answers it through a parable. And He does this consistently throughout Scripture. The disciples asked Him about this one time, why are you doing it this way? And basically what He says is, some people have ears to hear and others don't. And I teach in parables so that those who have ears to hear will hear, but those who don't, won't. And so He teaches this parable here. Then He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenant farmers, and it went away for a long time. And this was a common arrangement in that day. If you were a wealthy landowner, you would find tenant farmers and lease out different plots to them, and they would actually do the farming. And then at the end of the growing season, you would get back a portion of what they had grown during that season. It was a situation that they all understood. It was a very common arrangement in that day. And at the harvest time, He sent a slave to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat the slave, and sent him away empty-handed. And He sent yet another slave, but they beat him too, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And He sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." You see, this is the answer to the question of His authority. Where do you get this authority? Where does it come from? His authority came from the Father. His authority came from God. He is the beloved Son. And these guys know what He's saying. What we're going to see in a minute, because of their reaction, because of the way that they react, they know exactly what He's saying. This parable answers their question and they understand it. But they still reject Him. Verse 14, it says, "But when the tenant farmers saw him, this son that had come, when they saw him, they discussed it among themselves." This is the same phrase that Luke uses up in verse 5 when the Pharisees are discussing among themselves. "But when they saw him, they discussed among themselves and said, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, so the inheritance will be ours.' And so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those farmers and give the vineyard to others." The servants in this parable represent the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament judges, the people, the men of God that He sent to the nation of Israel. But the part of this parable that would raise a flag in their mind, that would cause them to question, that would cause them to wonder, is the fact that this landowner sends a second and a third servant to these tenant farmers, and then his own son. They're thinking in their minds, what kind of a landowner would do this? Any landowner in that day put in this kind of a situation would send one servant, and if that servant was beaten and sent back empty-handed, the landowner would come with an army the next time. There would be no second servant. There would be no third servant. There would be certainly no precious, beloved son that he would send. He would come with an army and wipe these people out. And so they're wondering, what kind of a landowner would do something like this? There is no landowner who would do this. There is no one human who would do this, but there is a good and a gracious God in heaven who does exactly this, who sends servant after servant after servant. He overlooks our rejection. He overlooks our denial. He overlooks the times when we deny his authority and will not acknowledge who he is. He overlooks those things, but sends his son, his beloved son, to die on a cross for our sins. He waits until the right time, and then the son comes. But it says, when they heard this, they said, no, never. They say, no, never, and it is a strong, it is a powerful response that they have. They are angry in this response. They are at the top of their lungs yelling, no, never. And the reason that they are reacting so strongly is because they know exactly what he's saying. In the Old Testament, the picture of a vineyard is used frequently as a type for the nation of Israel. So these guys knew. He's talking about us. But they also knew, they also recognized what he was saying in regard to his authority, that his authority was based on God in heaven, that he is the beloved Son. He is the one who was to come, and that is what they can't stand. That is what they are rejecting. But they looked at him and said, but he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder. Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him at that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Interesting reply that Jesus has here, talking about this stone. You know, and we read the passage, and probably the first time you read this, you were thinking to yourself, gee, neither outcome sounds really good, you know? If I fall on this stone, I'm going to get broken into pieces. But if the stone falls on me, I get crushed into powder. Is there a third option here? I would like something else as the outcome to this story. But the short answer is, no, there's not. These are the two options. And guys, one is the right one, one is a good one, and the other one is terrible. The other one is tragic. You want to be the one who falls on the stone and who is broken. When we come as sinners to Christ and fall on him, we are broken. You will be broken. It is a requirement that we be broken, that we come to him recognizing our sin, recognizing our need for him. And in that, man, we are broken. But he picks up the pieces. He picks up the pieces of every broken life and puts it back together, and puts it together in a way that is useful to him and useful to the kingdom. But the other option is that if you allow your pride and allow your selfishness to keep you away from him, to reject him as these Pharisees do here, there is coming a day when this stone will land on you and grind you into powder. Two choices here. Big pieces, little pieces. What do you want to be? Which one is it going to be for you? Are you going to be the one who falls on the rock, falls on Christ and is broken and allows him to come and put you back together? Or are you going to be the one who says, no thanks. Don't need this, don't want this. Because someday he's going to come and he's going to fall on you and grind you into powder. It's a very simple choice. It's a very simple proposition. Big pieces or little pieces? What's it going to be? We're going to end there today. I'm going to have Enos come up and close us with a final song. But just a few things to keep in mind, to consider as we go our ways this day. You know, for believers, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He talks about that here. He needs to be our chief cornerstone. He needs to be the one that every element of our life is lined up on. Everything that we do, every television show that we watch, every thing that we do, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, all of the elements of our life need to be lined up on Him. He is the chief cornerstone. If those things in our lives are not lined up on Him, then you're out of line. Is that where you are today? Is your life lined up on Him? But to those who are not, who choose not to line their lives up on Him, Jesus becomes the stumbling stone. He is the one that creates problems that can't be resolved and causes some to reject Him. It's a sad reality. As we close today, I'm just going to ask that you, if you're a follower of Christ, consider the things that the Lord may want to do in your life, the things that He is saying to you today, the things that need to change, tables that need to be overturned, corrections, course corrections in your life that need to take place. And bring those before the Lord. But I'd also ask that you be praying for those around you, anyone here today who may not know Christ, anyone here who has not fallen on the chief cornerstone, that today would be the day that they would say, yeah, you know, I need to make that choice. I need to make that decision. I need to come to Him. Let's pray as we close. If you'd stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the beautiful day that You provided, but Lord, for the beauty of the message. Lord, we know that You love us. You have so clearly demonstrated how much You love us. Lord, in this day, let us come before You and show our gratitude, lifting our voices in praise. And Lord, opening our hearts to the things that You want to do in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.